All right, let's look at the fifth psalm tonight, Psalm 5. In this particular Bible that I have brought to use as my Bible to preach from tonight, I noticed that Zodiates, and that's who put together this Bible, has titled this psalm, A Prayer for Protection. And of course, in the inspired caption of the title, we have to the chief musician upon Nehaloth. You remember back in Psalm 4, it was to the chief musician on Niganoth. Both are Psalms of David, and both are inspired to teach us somewhat of the inner cries and the pleas of God's people. These are inspired prayers, in other words, songs, psalms of prayers. In verse number 1, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor, wilt thou compass him as with a shield. I mentioned the title here in the direction of this psalm. It was directed or addressed to the chief musician upon Nehaloth, and that's from a word that I learned means to perforate or to bore through. And so what we're being told here by this Hebrew word is he's directing this to the musician who directed the music in the tabernacle and temple. And there were many, many musical instruments used in those days as they would gather together to worship Jehovah and sing the Psalms. And this musical instrument is a pipe or a flute. We get that from the idea of perforating or boring through. The song then was intended to be accompanied with wind instruments such as the horn, the trumpet, the pipe, the flute, the cornet, and so forth. As the last psalm was intended to be accompanied with stringed instruments. Remember, Niganoth means stringed instruments. So the music, the singing in the Old Testament was very well organized and dedicated entirely to the Lord, using every possible instrument known to man in those days to bring praise to the Lord God Almighty. I'm not opposed to various musical instruments in our day, but I think probably in our day, with music having been perverted to what it is, having been so wickedly perverted in our days, what has happened is the idea of the music of the world has leaked over into the church, and the idea of using musical instruments comes primarily from the use as they're used in the world. And so to excite the flesh, they take many, many musical instruments in our day and bring them into the church and bring the same tune, the same, all they do is change the lyrics somewhat and bring the same tune, the same beat into the church, which certainly doesn't glorify God, does it? But I'm sure that God could be glorified if you could tame the carnal ambitions of man, bring them under subjection to the Lord, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, being made to submit his talents to the praise of God. But anyway, looking back here again at the psalm, the psalm is divided into two parts. First of all, David earnestly seeks an audience with the Lord, with God. We see this through verse 7, 1 through 7. But then he makes a devout resolution and repeats his argument in verse 8 through 12. But what I want to do is take the psalm and just go down through here and try to glean some of the practical application that we have here to aid us and help us in learning somewhat about this great, great worship called prayer. One of the greatest worships that we can be involved in is prayer, personal prayer, private prayer, devotional prayer. And so we learn a great deal about prayer, that glorifies God, that honors Him. And it's a very simple thing. It's a very simple matter, as we notice in these words. And the first thing that we learn here is prayer must have heart. If it's prayer, it has to be hearty prayer. It has to come from the heart. We'll observe that prayer has a threefold form in verse 1 and 2. Words, he says, give ear to my words. Well, we're familiar with that, aren't we? Most people believe that that's all there is about prayer, is words. And I've heard a lot of prayer that really that's all it was words, windy words. But there's more to prayer than that. And he brings it all to us in these first two verses. Certainly, we would say that prayer is clothed by words. Give ear to my words, O Lord. But then he goes a step further. In giving us this threefold form of prayer, he says, consider my meditation. So prayer is meditation. Matter of fact, I believe the meditation precedes the words. Now the order is changed here. Give ear unto my words. But he goes on and says, consider my meditation. Therefore, I think it's speaking to us on this wise. Lord, I'm about to bring my prayer up to you by an audible voice, by speaking words to you. But these words are premeditated words. These words have been thought upon. And I want you to consider the heart of this prayer, which is meditation. And then he goes a step further. He says in verse number 2, hearken unto the voice of my cry. So prayer is words, prayer is meditation, and prayer has a voice. There's a cry in that. Voice of the cry is as much of prayer as words and meditation. Spurgeon said this. He said, this shows how utterance is of no avail without heart, but that fervent longings and silent desires are accepted even when unexpressed. Isn't that so? You don't have to say a word to pray. You don't have to speak a word to pray. That's why I've taken issue with this issue that's been raised in the past several years now about taking prayer out of school. And now there's a coalition movement by certain ones wanting to reinstall prayer. Someone said today that our schools have hit rock bottom since prayer was taken out of school. Well, it started down way before that. It's not taking prayer out of school that's destroying the public system. The public system has destroyed itself. It's its own killer, destructor. But my issue is this. My point is this. You can't take prayer out of school. And they called me a while back, this coalition movement, wanting me to sign up all the people here at Calvary Baptist Church on this thing, petitioning the churches that there might be legislation passed to get prayer back in the school. And I talked with the gentleman that called. I said, my position is that you cannot keep a child of God from praying. If there's a Christian in the school system, a believer who genuinely, sincerely wants to pray, you cannot stop that prayer. Oh, you might forbid that he speaks out in an audible way, but you cannot forbid the meditation of the heart. You cannot stop what's in the soul from going forth to God. There are two kinds of prayers we see here. There's the uttered prayer, give ear to my words, O Lord. There's the unuttered prayer, consider my meditation. Again, Mr. Spurgeon reminds us, words are not the essence, but the garments of prayer. We just put words on as dressing up the prayer that's in our heart that we might take it up before the Lord. Look at Exodus chapter 14 just for a minute. Notice, if you will, beginning in verse number 9. Moses has led Israel out of Egypt. They're now bottled up at the Red Sea. Pharaoh has reconsidered his former proposition in letting them go and decided he's going to pursue them and destroy them. So here they are between a rock and a hard place. And in verse number 9, it says, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their cries, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because thou, there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us? So carry us forth out, or to carry us forth out of Egypt. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it hath or had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness? And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, which are whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Now, get the picture here. These people are putting the pressure on their leader. They're now charging him with deceit, that he's brought them out here for the very purpose of them being destroyed in the wilderness. They remind him of their argument back in Egypt. They told him back there, leave us alone. It'd be better that we serve Pharaoh than to have to endure this persecution that we're enduring, and so forth. So he's trying to calm the people. And all the time that he's trying to calm the people, he's trying to encourage them in the promises of the Lord. Then in verse 15 it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Do you see anything there that implies or indicates that Moses is crying unto the Lord? Are there any words of petitions or supplications between verse 14 and 15? On the one hand, in his direct consciousness toward the people, I say he's encouraging them to trust the Lord, to fear not, that God is going to fight your battles. But inwardly, he's crying unto the Lord, "Lord, make my statements good. Make the people know that you are in fact for them, that you are going to fight this battle, that you are going to destroy their enemy." This is an inward cry. He's not speaking to the Lord with audible voice. He's speaking to people with audible words. And as he speaks to the people, he's crying out to the Lord in his heart. And so the prayer was in his heart. This was going on in his inner being as he was trying to direct the people. What did the Lord hear him? Sure he did. He told him, quit crying, settle your heart down, be at peace. The thing is resolved. You just tell the people to go forward. And once he told them that, the Lord opened up the way for them. You see what I'm talking about? That's prayer. That's prayer coming out of our hearts, going up unto the Lord. That's what God's interested in. He's interested in what is coming out of our hearts. Let me ask you a question. What is the primary purpose, do you think, of audible prayer? Well, we see here in this illustration, and we know as we study the doctrine of prayer, that it's not necessary to God, is it? We know that because he reads the heart, and he knows the thought from afar off. Isaiah 65:24 says, "Before they call, I will answer." That is, before you even cry out, before you call, before you make your prayers audible, the answer is already on the way. Why? Because the Lord has already read your heart. He's already considered the meditation of your inner being. And then he says, "And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." No, it's necessary, not to God, but audible prayer, putting words on our prayers, the thoughts of our heart, is necessary, or it could be necessary, for us in three particular ways. Number one, it may prevent distraction. It doesn't always, but it may prevent distraction. I've found it so, that many times, if I pray audibly to the Lord, it takes away all things outside of the realm of where I'm praying that would distract me from praying. And I think all men have learned that. It's not an absolutely necessity that we put words on our prayer, but it may help to prevent distraction. Another thing it may do, it may assist the powers of the soul. Sometimes it seems that the more we speak out in private, in prayer, the more it seems to stir up the soul to pray. And so we pray sometimes more fervently when we put garments on our prayers, when we word our prayers. I always am being made to remember Brother Cary Smith's idea concerning prayer. He uses this all the time. He's the only fellow I've ever heard use this term. When he calls on someone to pray, he says, "Brother so-and-so, would you word a prayer for us?" Word a prayer. In other words, put garments on the matter of the heart and send it up toward the Lord. So it may assist the powers of the soul. Thirdly, it may excite devotion. Speaking out audibly unto the Lord may excite devotion to the Lord. And so, we know it's not necessary to God, and if there's any necessity to it at all, it would be necessary to you and I as we try to pray. But he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. David here uses both modes of prayer. First, audible. Second, silent. Think about the second mode that he refers to now. Consider. The words also translated, I'm told, in other places, understand. And it means, that is, from the original, the study of the original word, it means to pay attention to. That's what David's telling God. Now, you pay attention to what I'm saying. Somebody said that's awful bold, awful brash. No, we have access into the presence of God. We can come, according to the Word of God, with free speaking to the Lord. We have liberty. Now, we don't come head and high-minded before God Almighty. We always come humbly. But we can come earnestly. And coming earnestly is seeking that, that the Lord would pay attention to what we are praying. And so that seems to be what he might be saying. Or it's also meant as regard or take notice to my prayer. And so he says, give ear to my words and consider or take notice or regard my meditation. He may be saying something like this. If I have asked that which is right, give it to me. If not, then fill up the void. Make it right. And you know, thinking about this, there are voids and vacancies in our prayers. I have to confess that. But we have an all-righteous, everlasting, high priest and mediator. And you know what he does when we pray? He does fill up the voids and the vacancies in our prayer. And he does make them acceptable unto our God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that blessed? We don't know how to pray as we ought. We must agree with Paul in Romans 8. We do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession in us and for us with groanings, with sighings, with cryings, which cannot be uttered, and he makes them according to the will of God. So we have a double intercessory work that fills up our voids and vacancies in our prayer and perfects our prayer as they come into the presence of the Holy God. The Spirit and our mediator and high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ought to be encouraged in praying. We ought to really be encouraged to pray as we think about these principles. David prays with urgency here. And that's the spirit of true prayer. We ought to try to pray with urgency. Now, we have urgent needs, don't we? I mean, I'm confronted every day with urgent needs. I need the Lord to respond to me. I need him to respond to things. I can't pastor this church adequately. I can't take this task on and do this in my own power. I must have strength and power and grace from the Lord God Almighty. It's a burdensome job to try to lead a flock of people. Every problem that you have is the pastor's problem. I not only have my problems, my burdens, I have burdens from every quarter in the church. Everyone's problem is my problem. When you hurt, I hurt. When you ache, I ache. When you're going through a crisis, I'm going through a crisis. And I have to have God's urgent response to my prayers, to my needs. Come, Lord, come. We've got a problem here. Come, Lord. The church has a problem here. It may be some individual going through a critical time in life, but it's the church that's going to suffer in this thing. Lord, we need you to remove this thing. Come and give help and give strength. It's urgent. And so he prays with urgency. And I say that's the spirit of true prayer. And as Spurgeon says, let us cultivate the spirit of prayer, which is even better than the habit of prayer. And that's so. We ought to get into a habit of prayer, but we ought not to pray just out of habit. There ought to be a spirit. I try to guard against praying out of habit. Like folks going to church. I've heard folks say, well, I used to have the habit of going to church. Well, if you never had the spirit of going to church, if you never had the spirit of assembly, if you never had the spirit of worship, you'll get out of the habit of worship. You'll get out of going to church. The same way with prayer. If you don't have the Spirit, you'll get out of the habit. And so we must cultivate the spirit of prayer. Now look at verse 2. He goes a step further. He says, not only give ear to my words, not only consider my meditation, O Lord, but hearken, hearken. Listen, listen. Listen unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. Notice that. Listen to the voice of my cry. You know, a cry has a voice. It does. A cry has, matter of fact, a cry has three voices. Number one, there's the voice of sorrow in a cry. You've heard that, haven't you? You grieve when you hear the voice of sorrow, don't you? Sure, we'd rather hear people laugh than cry. Especially if the cry is a cry of sorrow. If the voice coming out of that cry is a voice of sorrow, it grieves our hearts. Oh, I dread to see anyone going through a state of sorrow to the point where their heart is broken and they're shedding tears. Those tears it's the voice coming out of that. And it grieves me. It stirs up my hearts with affection for them. And then there's a voice of helplessness in a prayer. You've heard that. You've heard it in your children. When they can't help themselves and they cry out, Mama, Mama, or Papa, Papa, or Daddy, Daddy. It's the voice of helplessness. It's urgent. Come, hear the voice of my cry. I need you. And then there's the voice of joy that comes out of a cry. What I'm saying is simply this. There's tears of sorrow, there's tears of helplessness, and there's tears of joy. It's all in a cry. In another psalm, the psalmist expressed it this way. He said, hearken to the voice of my weeping. To the voice of my weeping. So, a cry has a voice. And the voice of a cry has a plaintive tone, doesn't it? The voice of a cry has an ear-piercing shrillness. I tell you what, if you think your children get your attention and got your attention when they cry, well, you get grandchildren. You're older, you're softer, you're tender, more so. You've got time to respond. And there's something about those cries. Every one of my grandchildren has a different cry. That's right. They're all different children. They all have different cries. As far as getting the ear, probably none of them get my ear because of the shrillness of her cry any greater than Amber does. Now, she has a cry that's distinct from the others. She has the most shrill cry of all of them. I mean, when she cries, buddy, you think something's wrong. May not always be, but you think that something has desperately taken place in the child's life. Let me give you an example. Back over Labor Day weekend, we had all five of them here, you know. And they were playing up and down this hill and into the church parking lot, riding bicycles and wagons and everything else. They can, it's got wheels on it up there. They up and down those hills all day long, having a big time. And I was up there under the shed trying to take a wheel tire off of a lawnmower that had gone flat. And all of a sudden I heard that shrill, that blood-curdling, shrilling cry of Amber down here around the church building somewhere. Brooke was in the yard on her bike. I said, "What in the world's going on, Brooke? What's happening?" And I don't know why she said this. She said, "Well, I don't think she's dying." Well, I thought maybe she may be close to it, you know. So I threw everything, just threw it down, and down the hill I went running, you know. I mean, it was urgent. There was a cry of urgency in the child's voice. And I came running down the hill, and there she sat, flat down in the middle of that walk up there, just carrying on like death had just was all around her. I said, "What in the world's wrong?" I said, "No blood, no bruises, no scratches." I said, "What in the world is wrong, Amber?" She said, "They all went off and..." Well, having got over my state of fright and fear, I then disciplined her for crying wolf when there was no wolf. Well, I guarantee you, you got my attention, Ida. You know how that works. And these children have a way of doing that. There's a voice in their child. If my heart, this is what I thought, if my heart is so moved at their child, if your heart is so moved at the child of your children, how much the thrillness of the voice of my cry in my prayer, how must it move? How must it move the heart of my Father in heaven? If they can move me, if they can move you, don't you think that our earnest, fervent, urgent cry moves our Father in heaven? If I threw everything aside and fled to the side of my baby to see whether or not there was problems because of the urgency that I detected in her cry, don't you think God Almighty is going to throw aside everything and flee to your side when you have an urgent need? Yes, He will. He most definitely will. You can count on it. If our baby's cries reach our heart, our cries are going to reach the heart of our Father in heaven. Oh, so many times he'll lead in the Word of God to say. If a father's child, he says, is crying for bread, is that father going to give that child a rock, a stone? If he's crying for a bite of meat, a bite of fish, is he going to give that child a serpent? Is that the way fathers respond to the cries of their children? Well, how much more will your Father, He says, give unto you or those that cry unto Him, both night and day, the Holy Spirit, the aid of the Holy Spirit, the help of the Holy Spirit, the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. Another place he said, would a mother forsake her suffering child? Would they? That's not normal, is it? It's not natural. But occasionally that happens, and he says, yes, they will. They will. He said, but I will not. You see what I'm talking about? You see what he does? In other words, if our children mean that much to us, and that cry is so urgent to call upon us to put everything aside, to flee to the side, that we might help them in their distress. If they mean that much to us, how much more must we mean to Him?
And how much more must we depend upon His response to us? Or can we depend upon His response to us? So He says, hearken unto the voice of my cry. And then watch these little pronouns here. My King. My God. Here's the very matter of the place. Here's the argument for why God can answer. He is my King and my God. Here's why He must answer you if you're a covenant child here. Tell me, He's your King and He's your God. You see, David is showing us something here. He's teaching us something here. We're not aliens. We're not aliens to our God. We're not aliens to our King. He is by covenant my King and my God, He says. We're not strangers to Him. We're subject to Him. We're in His kingdom. Made so by His grace. Brought in His kingdom. Hand-picked and hand-planted in His kingdom. As trees of righteousness. He knows every one of us. He's familiar with us. He sought us out. Bought us with His blood. And brought us into His house. So here's an argument for why God should answer our prayer. His people are His worshipers. His people by covenant choice. Are His. And by covenant, He belongs to them. By oath and by promise, He has made Himself their God and their King. But notice this, my King. I think this may be the deficiency in this thing today. This may be the very point in which we see so much inconsistency coming out of those that would profess to be believers in our God. I know this. A profession of faith does not make Him my King. It's the work of grace that livens the soul and brings the soul into a willing, committed subjection to Him as King. Sure, as rebels we were brought before Him by the Spirit of God in the operation of grace, and by the Spirit of God we were brought as subjects into His presence, and He put His foot upon our necks and we submitted to Him as our Lord. But it's a willing submission. It's something that we wanted to do. It's something that our hearts had been brought to do in a willing way. He's my Lord. And He's not my tyrant Lord. He's my Lord, my loving Lord. Willingly, my heart is submitted unto Him as my King and my Lord. I'm glad to serve King Jesus. I want no other Lord. I want no other potentate. I want no other monarch. I was in bondage to one monarch. He delivered me from his power. And I'm grateful that I'm a servant of King Jesus. And He is my King. And putting it in the words of Newton, when we come to pray, to call upon Him, we come before a King. And Newton says, come, my soul, thy feet prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He Himself has bid thee pray. Therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a King. large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power such, none can ever ask too much. Well, that's safe. That's safe. And David knew it to be safe. And was inspired to write it down. So he says, hearken unto the voice of my Christ, my King, and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Look at it again, for unto thee will I pray. Unto thee, the great Creator, Redeemer, God of heaven, is to be the only object of our worship. Unto thee will I pray. And there's no greater act of worship than that of prayer. Private prayer, I think, exceeds all forms of worship. When we make Him our soul's only resource in time of need, listen to me, there's no higher honor than be attributed to Him. And so He bids us come. He bids us pray. He's opened Himself up to us as our King and our God. And He says, come, come, pour out your supplications, your petitions, and I will answer you. Spurgeon says, let us leave broken systems to the godly, and let the godly drink from the fountain or from the divine fountain alone. And so, for unto thee will I pray. Now look at verse number 6. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. Somebody says, Pastor, what may I do to help my prayer life? Make it stronger, enlarge it. Well, David made a resolution. And his resolution was to pray. Now, what he said, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. That's a resolution. I'm going to pray the first thing in the morning. And there's no better time to pray than in the morning. That's the best time of the day to pray. That's when your thoughts are fresh. That's when the world is the quietest. That's before all the hustle and bustle and busyness of the day begins. The best time of the day to pray is in the morning. Of course, prayer ought to be the key that unlocks the day in the morning and the key that locks it up at night. But the best time to pray is in the morning. And so he said, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. So there's resolution, then there's practical expectation here. And oh, how simple and how simply practical this is. He says, I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. He uses the figure of the archer here. In other words, he says, I will keep my prayer into heaven unto thee, and I will look up, making sure that I hit my target. You know, if I pray, I want to know that I pray. If I pray, I want to believe that God has given me an ear and that I've reached my objective in this matter of prayer. That I've got His attention. That I've gotten His consideration concerning what I bring before Him. Don't you want to pray for such an assurance? Well, that's what He's talking about here. He's talking about assurance. He says, I'm going to aim my prayer at a certain target. I'm not going to just pray at random and generalities. I've got specifics here. I'm going to turn my thoughts toward the Lord, and like the archer that pulls the dart, the arrow back tight on the bowstring and sets his sight on the target and lets go the bowstring and makes sure he watches his arrow, making sure that it hits the target. I'm going to pray in that way. The Hebrew word translated direct, I'm told, is even fuller. It's used in the ceremonial law. You're familiar with the ceremonial law, the placing of the showbread by the priest in on the table of showbread in the tabernacle and temple. They didn't just take those loaves of bread in there and just scatter them on the table. They were laid in order. There was a particular order in which everything was done. And that bread had to be laid out in order, fresh every day. And not only so, but outside the tabernacle and temple, when the priests were going about the administration of offering sacrifices, the morning oblation, the afternoon or the noon oblation, and the evening oblation, those sacrifices being offered at various times of the day, those sacrifices were specifically filleted, cut up in pieces. God directed the whole idea. And they were taken apart piece by piece and laid in order upon the brazen altar that they might be consumed by the fire of God. But not only so, the wood that was used to fire the altar in order that the sacrifices be consumed, the wood had to be laid in order. You remember when Abraham took Isaac, his son, up to Mount Moriah? He took the wood, he took the fire, he took the knife to kill the sacrifice. The first thing he did when he built the altar to sacrifice his son on was to lay the wood in order. He laid it in order. And so the word is used in that sense here. In other words, I'm going to order my prayers. I'm going to lay my prayers before God, my petitions and supplications, in an orderly way. You know, time and time again, I've encouraged you not to pray in the form of it, but to take the model prayer, the disciples' prayer. Study the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, and try to pray in accordance with that prayer. That is, in the outline or system of that prayer. That's an orderly prayer. The Lord Jesus gave that prayer to his disciples in order that they might order their cause before God and pray in such a way as it would be orderly, furnished, and brought before the Lord God Almighty. And so David's talking about that. I will arrange my prayer in the morning and lay it out before you just as the priest arranged the morning sacrifice upon the altar to be offered. And then he says, I will look up. And I will look up. The Hebrew word, and I will look up, is really I will look out. And again, you can go back to that word, and it was also applied to the marshaling of the army. The general, the commander-in-chief of the army, would marshal his troops. He would set them in order, just like the priest would set the pieces of sacrifice in order and the wood in order. He would set his armies in order. This particular battalion of troops over here and this battalion of troops over here, he would put those that shot the bow here, he would put those that used the spear here. They were not all just put into a conglomeration and mixed up and jumbled up and they took off after the enemy. He had them stationed as he would. And a general who had assurance that he was going to win the victory, once he had marshaled his troops, would go back to his perch or some high knob or hill somewhere, and he would sit there looking out, expecting victory, expecting to win the battle. And that's what David has in mind here. I'm going to lay my prayers out before you in order, arrange them, as the priests arrange the sacrifice, and as they arrange the wood, as the commander-in-chief marshals his army and sets them in place. I'm going to do this, Father. I'm going to do this, my King and my God. And then I'm going to look out, expecting an answer, expecting victory. So he's saying, when I prayed, I will look out with expectation for the return of the blessing. I think so often we don't do this, do we? I don't think we pray with expectation. God give us the spirit of expectation. Raise up some William Terrys. He said, strive for great things and expect great things from God. And he did, didn't he? He went to a nation that had never heard one word of gospel. Blanketed, covered in the darkness of heathenism. And he went there expecting God to move, expecting God to honor the preaching of the gospel, expecting the Lord to glean from a preaching converts and bring them into the kingdom of God. We ought to pray with expectation. I'm afraid I'm guilty of this. Just not expecting when I pray. Well, now that David has resolved to pray, what must he pray? Well, I'm not going to get into that. I'm going to save that for next Sunday evening. We dealt with getting ready to pray, the attitude of prayer, the spirit of prayer, resolving to pray. And so we'll see about what David's going to pray for, the Lord willing, in the next lesson. But we'll stop at that. And I hope the Lord will help us to glean from the lesson tonight and make application to this thing in our prayer life. All right. Brother, would you come and lead us? Amen.